1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13. Let's read this passage together to the end of the chapter, the end of the letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Well, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And all wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin, or there is sin, that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the grace, the abundance of your grace that has been poured out upon us that we might know you. The many scriptures that we have read this morning point us to our life in Christ, a life that is not based on our own merit, but upon the merits and the works of Jesus Christ. And for this, we give you praise and give you thanksgiving. We're thankful to know that those who have been brought by your mercy and by your grace to a saving faith in your Son can know with certainty that they have eternal life. We're thankful for this assurance that we have, and in this assurance, we're thankful for the confidence not in our own selves, but the confidence in you, and in confidence in what you have accomplished on our behalf. This morning, we are looking at the passage of Scripture, speaking of the confidence we would have of the preservation of God upon his saints and the persevering of these saints because of his work. Teach us now, Lord, to look at this passage with eyes that has been illumined by your Spirit, who teaches us all things and points us to Jesus Christ. Help us to see Christ for who he is, for what he has done and what he has accomplished, and what he has assured in each of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, at the close of this letter, John is wrapping up his thoughts, and in 13 he speaks of those who have come to a genuine faith and a trust and a reliance in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the central issue of this entire book, in that our hope and our confidence rests in the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not based upon our merit. It is not based upon our worth or our value or our behavior, but it is based upon what Christ has done. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, even that we see as a work of God, a work of his Spirit who has been given to us that we might know him. And when the Spirit of God brings us by God's mercy to a saving faith and trust and reliance upon the work and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, John says in verse number 13 that we can know that we have eternal life. That we can know. This is the assurance we have, that if God has brought us to faith in him, we have the assurance of eternal life. As the outcome of that assurance, We have confidence. We have confidence as we live in this present world. And so he begins in verse number 14, speaking of this confidence. And really, this confidence is dealing with the rest of the letter. And he says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Very specifically, he is speaking of our prayer life, of our access, if you will, our access to the throne of God. As our Heavenly Father, those of us who are born of God, we have been given access to the very throne of grace. The writer of Hebrews speaks of that, of Jesus Christ, when he had died, that the veil in the temple that separated all of mankind from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God on this earth, was torn from top to bottom. And God and Jesus Christ, the new veil, his flesh has been opened up that we have access to God. The Apostle John refers to that as fellowship with God. He says in chapter 1 that this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we, who are of God, walk in his light, we have fellowship one with another. And our fellowship is not only with one another, but is with him as well. So he is describing the whole Christian life, that we walk in the light of God's word. We have access to God. We have fellowship with God. Now, beginning in verse number 16, where we find ourselves this morning, he seems to be extending this idea of prayer. We pray according to his will. Here he is saying, this is how we can pray according to his will. We pray for one another. And he deals with several issues in these few verses. And we'll finish up next week, but he deals with these next few verses with several issues that we want to talk about. But the central focus and the central thrust of this portion of Scripture has to do with verse number 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. I would propose this morning that the saint of God lives with confidence that the Lord protects him from the evil one and preserves him from falling. Let's just work our way through the text together, beginning with his exhortation to pray for one another. Verse number 16, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. That is, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, again, having just written about the confidence the saints have toward the Lord in prayer, he charges his readers to pray specifically for one another. In particular, he exhorts the Christian to pray for his brother who has fallen into sin. And I want us to notice, make a couple of notes about this verse right here. First of all, notice that when he writes, if anyone sees his brother, he is describing the loving observation of a brother in Christ who, the word actually is defined as paying close attention to or to concern himself with the other. So he is describing one who is aware of his brother's life, his brother in Christ, his life, his behavior, his conduct. Notice again that a loving brother, by concerning himself with another, will notice when he is committing a sin. And I believe that idea of committing a sin is not merely that he's committed a sin. So it's not the idea of of an eagle eye watching your brother. Anytime he messes up, he says, ah, caught you. That's not the idea there. The idea behind that is that he observes and he sees in the life of a brother in Christ that he has fallen into the snare of sin. He is in a pattern of sin that is leading him to depart or leading him from the truth. The Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 6, he says, in a rhetorical question, he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? The question was posed to the Apostle Paul, shall we continue in sin because grace abounds? And he answers it at the start of the chapter, and then this part, he says, don't you know that whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? In other words, as you yield yourself, even as Christians, as you yield yourself to this master called sin, as you continuously do that, you have surrendered yourself to be its servant or to be its slave. You have willingly placed yourself under the bondage of that sin. So a loving brother acts not in the sense of being a busybody or of being an accuser who would compare himself with another, but the idea of seeing a brother is out of love and out of a godly concern for the welfare of another. It is the outcome, if you will, it is the outcome of practicing the one another's that we read about in the scriptures. There are many one another's. If you want a good study, just grab a good concordance or jump on Google or whatever, open your Bible program and look up the word one another or one another's, and you'll find many different ways that we are instructed in the Bible to serve and to care for one another. So a brother who is seeing another brother who has been taken in sin is seeing out of an act of love and godly concern for his welfare. Now, this requires some degree of involvement in the lives of others. We understand that. And I would trust that you would put that into action, into practice. As a body of Christ, especially in a local assembly, a local gathering, those of us who all live in a general vicinity of one another, that we would be involved in one another's lives. That's the body life. Body life is more than just once a week. This is a wonderful time when we gather together corporately, and it should be a time to gather together, to worship together, to together be pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, to be encouraged, to provoke one another to love and to good works. But it is for the purpose of leaving this place and living in our world in a way that glorifies Christ and in a way that is becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But throughout the week, I would encourage you to be involved in each other's lives. Exercise hospitality. Open your home to others to come and to join you and be involved in other people's lives. We have other things that goes on that are actually programmed that we do. We don't do a lot of them, but yesterday we had the mug and muffin for our ladies, and it was an opportunity for them to gather together and to fellowship with one another. A week ago, we had a men's breakfast. The idea was to gather together, eat a lot of bacon, and to fellowship with one another. There's a joy of fellowshipping with one another, and the purpose is to cultivate relationships, loving relationships that possibly otherwise would not have taken place outside of the common bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order for us to observe and to know if a brother has fallen into sin, and in order to gain the right to approach a brother who has fallen into sin, requires a cultivating of that relationship. We need to be very careful, and I'll speak to you personally because I am an isolationist. I do enjoy my alone time. That's why I enjoy running. I enjoy trail running because it's just me and the bison. I try to stay away from them because they're not good fellowshippers, but it's just kind of, I enjoy that. I enjoy alone time. And I honestly, I have to force myself to fellowship. I always love it when I'm in the middle of the fellowship. I love it when I'm in the middle of the fellowship. But getting there requires an act of obedient faith. And perhaps you're the same way. Perhaps you are a loner. It doesn't really matter. You're instructed to gather together, whether it is a corporate gathering, and you're instructed to, at least in by pattern, in the New Testament pattern, to be a part of one another's lives. So it requires some degree of involvement in the lives of others. It requires relationships of accountability. And this really calls to mind Paul's blueprint of the church that depicts the saints being equipped for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, speaking to one another, speaking the truth in love to one another, so that we can grow up the body of Christ, we can grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. Paul's instruction in Galatians 6 applies here. This is the spirit by which we would approach someone who is in sin. He says in verse number 1 of Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," that means you who are convicted by the Spirit of God regarding your brother, and you by the Spirit of God in obedience go and confront them, "you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Then he says, "Keep watch on your own self, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Isn't it a glorious picture? He that believes that he's something when he's nothing deceives himself. In other words, if you see a brother taken in a sin, know that you are just as susceptible as he is. So be careful. Go lovingly to restore him, but guard your own heart as well. The recognition of personal sin, and we'll get to that in just a minute, brings about a sense of humility in recognizing our frailty and our susceptibility to falling into sin as well. Now, I have to ask you, and I'm not asking you to answer out loud. These are questions for you to ask your own selves. Do you pray for one another? I'm not talking about those who are in sin. Do you pray for one another? We have a directory you can access online. You just have to download another app. It's okay. You have a lot of other junk on your phone. Download this one. This one's good. And you can pop it up in just two clicks. Boom, there's a family. There's the church, those who assemble together. If your name's not on there, it's because we don't know who you are. With that, just another announcement. Would you fill out a card so we can know who you are? And then we can add on there. So we really need your email in order to add it. But pray for one another. But are you involved in... Have you cultivated, or are you cultivating relationships in your life that allows for accountability? Have you given permission in your life for others to confront you when you fall into sin? Have you earned the right to confront others if they fall into sin? Notice finally the thrust of the passage, not finally in my sermon of this verse, the thrust of the passage that God will give him life. Look down in your Bibles to verse number 18. John says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So consider this, that really is speaking of God's work and God's sustaining, preserving the saints in the faith. We'll get to that in just a few minutes, but consider this, that when you see your brother committing sin and you pray for him, you have been brought, by God's grace, you have been brought into partnership with God in ministering to him. God has allowed you to be a part of what he is doing. So he sees that brother sin as well, sinning as well. He moves in your heart, first of all, to pray for him, and possibly he moves in your heart to go and confront him, to restore him, because he is choosing to use earthen vessels to carry out his work in the life of the saints. You are a partner with what God is doing in evangelizing and proclaiming Christ, as well as in ministering to the saints. You are part of what God is doing. So God calls you to intercede on behalf of one another as he protects and preserves him from falling. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But first, I think we need to deal with John's statement when he says there is sin that leads to death. And then he adds, I do not say that one should pray for that. What a strange thing to write. It would be a whole lot shorter sermon if he had not written that. But he did. And I just want to look at that. And I do, we are just going to kind of race through this part here, but I think it is important. And it does have to do with the distinction that John draws between those who are under the rule of the prince and the power of the air and those who are in the kingdom of God's dear son here. I think in a broader context, the question is there really a sin unto death? Well, in the broader context of the scripture, yeah, absolutely. How do we know that? Because the wages of sin is, all sin leads to death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and what accompanied that? Death. Jesus, God told Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, it is in the garden, in that day you will surely die. So overall, sin leads to death. In this case, for the Christian, Christ has already paid that wage for our sin when he died on the cross. For the unbeliever, one who has not placed their faith in Christ, he is already dead in trespasses and sin. And if you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you to turn your heart toward him. Perhaps the Lord is moving and working in your heart right now. I do not believe that you are here by mistake, and you are not here only because your wife made you come. I believe in God's providential hand so that he might move and work in your heart. And perhaps this morning you don't know Christ is your Savior. I would invite you to turn to him. We are saved by grace through faith. You trust him. Until we do, every one of us, until Christ intervenes, every one of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we will ultimately, unless the Lord delivers us, we will ultimately suffer eternal death and God's wrath because of unbelief. Another passage of scripture states in Proverbs 29, verse 1, he says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The idea there, I don't think we need to go into much detail, but it is as you can be warned, and then sometimes I do believe, to some degree, I believe that there seems to be times when a follower of Christ or a follower of God falls into sin, that the sin that the Lord, in loving chastisement, just calls him home. His life is still hidden with Christ in God, but God removes him from this present world. I can't recall too many examples that we would find from Scripture, but Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that John read bears witness to this. He says, let a person examine his own heart. He might not, that he would eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's interesting. That's regarding the Lord's table. And Paul is calling that to the attention of the Corinthian believers. And he said, You think that you're just getting sick in your congregation? No, it's because of this. We'll move on. Matthew chapter 12, in regards to those who are without Christ, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had cast out a demon out of a man, and they said, this is what they said, it is only by Beelzebub, who is the Lord of the flies, or Satan, it is only by Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. This was Jesus' answer to them. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, he will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is what has been often labeled as the unpardonable sin. I don't know if that's a very good term. The text says that it is not forgiven. That there's always pardon, but it is not going to be forgiven. But we know that eventually, especially after Jesus' death and resurrection, that some of the religious leaders actually did turn to follow Christ. But these who stood before Jesus that day had resisted Jesus' teaching and his works incessantly since his arrival. And at that point, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, for this, there is no forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come. Now, while there is likely more to this than we completely understand, we can be certain of this. First, this is not something that you accidentally fall into. So if you are wondering, did I commit the sin that I didn't know about? And it's not something in an accident. It is something that is an incessantly resistant. It is an ongoing resistance against Christ and then resisting the work of the Spirit of God in your life so that you refuse to believe. Second of all, we can know that it is only by the regenerating work of the Spirit that any person turns to Christ in faith. So to blaspheme him is to resist his working in your heart in a way that leads you to Christ. So it is saying, no, I don't want this convicting work of the Spirit of God in my life. I resist it. I suppress the truth. I know it's true, but I don't care. I know what I feel. I know what I believe. I know what I want to do. Therefore, I will resist it altogether. So essentially, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that you will never turn to Christ in faith. Therefore, it seals your eternal destruction. Now, the context of 1 John tells us that this is the sort of teaching that the heresy of his day led to. The ESV expository commentary, Ray Van Neste writes this, and I thought it was good. I didn't want to rewrite it. I was just going to read what he said. He says, John has been particularly concerned throughout the letter with sins that show that one does not have eternal life abiding in him. That is, with sins that do, in fact, lead to death. John has particularly identified such sin as rejection of belief in Jesus as the Messiah, rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, an unwillingness to obey God and to pursue holiness, and a failure to love fellow believers. Thus, sin that leads to death in the context of 1 John is deliberate refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow God's commands, and to love one's brothers. When speaking of these false teachers, John wrote back in chapter 2, and we discussed it when we were at that chapter, he says, speaking of those who were the false teachers, they were heretics, and we would call them apostates, meaning that they were a part of the church gathering, but they were not true followers of Christ. And this is what John writes of them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they were not of us. Now, this is not unlike the warning found in Hebrews chapter 3. I would invite you to read that on your own time. But the author is instructing us not to let your hearts become hardened by sin. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. You have experienced the blessings of God. You have experienced the teachings of God's word. You have enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. You have heard the truth, but you continue to suppress it, and you continue to fall into sin, and that sin leads further and further. Ray Van Neste continues on in his commentary. John is not describing a sin that can be committed accidentally or even in a moment, yet all sin is gradual. No one reaches full degradation overnight. Rather, every sin paves the way for deeper and greater sin. Thus, John calls for believers to pray for one another, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that he eventually turns away from Christ and goes out from the company of the redeemed, proving that he was never truly saved. You play an important role in God preserving the saints. You are involved in one another's lives. You are given to provoke to love and to good works. You are given to love enough to speak the truth in love. You are called upon to pray for one another, to intercede on their behalf, that God might give them life. Back in our passage of Scripture, beginning in verse number 17, we look at the saints' protector. Again, I believe that the saint lives with confidence that the Lord protects him from the evil one, and he preserves him from falling. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. I want to look at three thoughts in this short, these couple of verses. First of all, I want us to look and consider the severity of sin. Verse number 17, all wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not, there's no definite article there, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John is not downplaying the severity of sin. He's not saying, well, there's this sin that is really bad, it leads to death, but these other kind of sin, they don't really lead to death. They're not good, but they're okay. That's not what he's doing. He's not downplaying the severity of sin. He is pointing out that for the believer, the one born of God, sin has already been settled. We have been forgiven, and we have peace with God, having been reconciled through Christ. This is not a license to sin, obviously. Rather, it is the liberty or the freedom from sin's bondage. So when in his love for us, God brought us to faith in Christ, we are told that we were buried with Christ into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, this is the Christian life. We were raised with Christ from the dead. We've been given new life so that we might walk in that newness of life. Because we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will one day be raised bodily like Jesus Christ. But because of that knowledge and because of that certainty, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. because one who has died has been set free from sin. Right? When you go to a funeral, you see the casket there. They no longer are laying there in sin. You can smack them upside the head. They're not going to curse you. They're going to have bad thoughts about you. They're not in sin. They are dead. That is our old man. It is put death. You are free from sin. I want to continue reading what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves. The King James says you must reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is how we live our lives. We understand that we are dead to sin. We have died to sin. It no longer has to have bondage upon us. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members. He's very graphic, very, very picturesque. He describes it wonderfully. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is how we are to live. This is how we are to deal with sin. And we continue to sin, but the idea and the thrust of the Christian life is that we continue to surrender, to yield our very lives, our bodies, everything about us to the ministry and the work of God's grace. Therefore, our passage this morning, John writes, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus described the change of heart that takes place when a person becomes a part of his kingdom. This is the kingdom into which we have been transferred when we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. This is where he begins in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This then is the heart condition of which John writes. There's a change of heart. There's a desire to do right. There's a longing for righteousness. God has placed in the heart of his people a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, so much so that they are often poor in spirit because they long for the kingdom of heaven. They mourn because they not only live in a world of sin, but because sin remains in them. They mourn their ongoing sin. They are meek in that they recognize their own frailty and flawed condition because they hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. My pastor in Houston, Texas, used to say, it is not as though God has taken away the ability to sin. He just made it so it's not as much fun as it used to be. And even at that, here's the truth, in case you did not know. Sin is fun, even for the Christian. But not for long, because of the conviction of heart. The Spirit pricks our conscience because we have offended the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Conviction of sin sets in you and you mourn for your sin again. John, however, goes on from that, the condition of our own heart, and he takes us to the watch care of he who was born of God. That's how he describes Jesus. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, that statement could easily refer to every one of us, because over and again, John has told us we have been born of God. But here, I think in context, it is very clear that he is speaking of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ was born of God. And I believe he uses that intentionally, as though he was inspired by the Holy Spirit or something. He uses the term intentionally because it reminds us that one of the purposes of Jesus taking on flesh is that he might identify with us. You read in Hebrews chapter 2. And that he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he helps and comforts us when we are tempted. But more so, John tells us that he protects us. And I do think that the scriptures teach that it's not just a protection of guarding around us, but it is a preservation of the saints. So that in that preservation of the saints will persevere unto the end. It is that work of God in our lives that brings us to a faithful walk with him. Not a perfect faithfulness, but a faithful walk with him where we continue to lean upon him. Would you turn with me in your Bibles and close into John chapter 17? This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it is a wonderful prayer. We won't read the entire text, but we're going to read a large chunk together. So I want you to read it in your own Bibles together with me. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. He speaks, first of all, of his own disciples that were given to him in his earthly ministry. Verse number 1, Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That is the work of redemption. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence in the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Those were the disciples. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Now listen what he says. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that would be Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. In just the next few verses, he shifts his prayer not only for his disciples, but for you and for me. And he prays for your preservation, and he works for your protection. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul reminds us that since God has begun our salvation, we can rely upon the fact that he will complete it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Second of all, Paul says that God, having begun his good work in our lives, will bring it to completion. This indicates that God not only guarantees the completion of our salvation, but is actively involved in the believer's life to bring this to pass. It is God who is working in your life. The third thing that Paul points out is our certainty of successful completion if God's saving work truly has begun in us. We rest in him because our confidence is in his protection, his preservation, and therefore our perseverance unto the end. Our Father, we are thankful for the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ in us is our hope for future glory. We're thankful for your faithful work in our lives who brings us through all things, through all circumstances, to bring us into conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ, with that continuous hope of one day being in your presence. Father, this morning in our gathering together, there may be one who has never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, in your mercy, you would draw them to your Son. Because we know that when they are drawn to your Son, that he will in no wise cast them out. Bring them to a saving faith, Lord, for work that you do in their hearts. And I pray that today you would save some. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior and our assurances in heaven, may we live with confidence each and every day. And we serve a faithful and a trustworthy God who protects us and cares for us, who secures us in every way. Continue your good work in us individually as members of the body of Christ, and continue your good work in us corporately as a local gathering of the saints, the body of Christ. Mature us in you. Allow us to be a light in our community and in our world that would show forth Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.